All right, brothers and sisters, I invite you to open your copy of God's Word as we look once again at the Olivet Discourse from Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, we will read all 51 verses again. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for calling us to faithfulness despite the troubles, trials, tribulations of the age. Be with us, that we would seek your kingdom above all else, and that we would faithfully hear and obey your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, well, I think this is now the fourth week we've been looking at these verses. The first 2 weeks were total introductory to the matters pertaining to the proper reading and understanding of the prophetic genre, with a key emphasis on the types of figures of speech, the types of rhetoric, the types of language used, and how we better understand things when we better understand those linguistic tools that were in the arsenal of the writer. It's really cool to think, well, at least in my opinion it is, that our generation, our culture didn't invent figures of speech. You know, think about how the disciples are talking to Jesus, and at some points they'll say, ah, you're speaking plainly for a change. You're not using figures of speech. And it's a common trait throughout all human cultures to use metaphors, hyperbole, similes, etc., as we communicate. And we talked also in that introduction about the prophetic perspective that is telescoping, how oftentimes multiple events will be presented without reference point to any distance of time or space between them. So oftentimes events are presented as if they are right on top of each other. And we looked at Jeremiah 31, the famous passage about the new covenant, and how if you read that chapter, it seems on the face value of it that the regathering of the Israelites from the exile would coincide with the new covenant, but it didn't. Of course, there's several hundred years. And I was just reminded of this on our vacation as we entered New Mexico from Lubbock. And as we're driving, and as eventually we saw mountains. And as we're coming in to the Albuquerque area, we could see layers, and you would see hills, and then behind them was higher hills, and behind them were mountains. And in the reporting of it, you would say, oh, there's hills, and then there's hills, and then there's mountains. Never mind that I checked the reference point at the top of the first hill. I was watching that sign that was right there so I could make sure I was at the top. And there was at least 5 miles until the next hill. And then after that, there was like 20 miles before we got to the edge of the mountains. Huge sections of space, but from the initial vantage point, it looked like it was one right after another. And that's how it is with the prophetic genre. And last time, as we dove into this, I asked you to take note of the frequent use of the word then in this passage. THEN, then. It's an adverb that serves one of two purposes. It indicates concurrency as to reference of time, as in something that is taking place at the same time as something else, or it references sequence, something that takes place one after the other. So then could be at when this is happening, then at that time this is happening, or it can mean first this and then that. So I was sharing, some of you can remember Y2K, remember that? In December of 1999, remember all the hubbub? We thought that elevators were going to come crashing to the ground. I mean, it was terrible. We thought the world was practically going to end. And the corporation I was working at, they had doubled up on security just to make sure that if there were any incidents with elevators or whatever. And of course, nothing happened. And so, you know, where were you for Y2K? I was in Chicago then. So you see how that's a reference to a time. But if you're going to make a brisket, first you do this, and then you do that. Two uses. And I belabor that point because the frequent use of the word then, you need to understand that's a key word in the prophetic arsenal to indicate the transition between concepts, the pictures he's seeing in his vision, and how they're connected could either be indicating that they're taking place concurrently. While this is happening, or it can be indicating sequence. So this will happen, and then after that, this will happen. But it does not necessarily indicate time in terms of how much time between this and between that. And so we talked last time that the breakdown of this passage structurally, I said it breaks down into 5 basic sections, that verses 1, 2, and 3 essentially frame the question. Verses 1 and 2 have Jesus making the declarative statement that provides the backdrop, that every single one of these buildings is going to be torn down. And verse 3 has the disciples' question to him. And last week, we talked about how Mark and Luke, in their account, they, by their interpretive aid to non-Jewish readers, they help us understand what they believe Jesus was talking about. So only Matthew adds in the part about the end of the age. And only Matthew includes that because from the Jewish vantage point to which he was writing, the collapse of Israel would be the end of the world. Just like 400 years later, when Rome was collapsing, it was assumed to be the end of the world. Just like in the stock collapse of 1929, they thought, surely the world is ending. Their world is not the world. But Mark and Luke, writing to non-Jewish audiences, don't include that because they understood the reference point of Jesus to be the temple. And so we talked about how verses 1, 2, and 3 introduce the question. But then in verse 4 through 14, you have Jesus surveying all of church history to the point of his return. All of church history. And you see he speaks about the need to maintain awareness, the need to maintain your bearing, the need to be focused, to not get deceived, because deception is a real threat. Understand that in Christianity, you have a very unique religion. In Christianity, you go to heaven or hell depending on what you believe. We're not an ethical system primarily, though there's a way to behave that shows that you've denied and don't really believe. But getting deceived and following a false Christ is a terrible, terrible thing, because it means you have apostatized from the true Christ. So that's the reason why Christ is so adamant that we not get deceived. And he lists all these signs that people everywhere are oftentimes tempted to think indicates the end of the world. Wars, droughts, famines, financial collapse, all that. And Jesus' short answer here is that's not the end. And we talked last time about how when he says here, this is the beginning of birth pains, well, we looked at Romans, which indicates that, yeah, we've been in birth pain since the fall. So what Jesus is saying here is not the introduction of something new, but rather he's saying church history will be marked by more of the same. And it's precisely in these moments where people think the sky is falling, that's a metaphor, isn't it? That the world is coming down around them, that you, Christian, need to understand these do not indicate that the end is at hand. So maintain your bearing. While everyone is getting discombobulated, you need to maintain your composure and steady on. I think in our age, the best illustration of this would be the way Warren Buffett got rich. Famously, every time people start panicking, what does he do? He buys. He didn't take advantage of anybody. He's not an evil capitalist. He just doesn't lose his head. Every time the market starts turning south and everybody, that's precisely when he buys. And that's how he's made his fortune. And that's a good picture for how we need to keep our head in the midst of trouble. And so we saw that verses 4 through 14 talk about how the church in this age will face persecution, opposition, but verse 13 becomes the key verse for us. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And that despite the opposition of the world, this gospel will be proclaimed in all the earth. It will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So that's a survey that Jesus gives because he wants his hearers to understand that just because war comes to a certain place does not mean it's the end of the world. But yet, then we saw in verses 15 to 31 that Jesus pivots and addresses something that takes place during this larger window that he just described in verses 4 through 14. So 15 to 31 take place within the umbrella, that is, the survey of church history he provided in 4 through 14. But localized, in verse 15, you see him say that, so he's drawing a conclusion here. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's clearly not talking about the end of the world, because he's addressing those in Judea. If this is the end of the world, then even the people in Judea have no place to run, because it's the end of the world. No, he's speaking very clearly here about, now he's answering the first part of their question, which was what he specifically said about every stone here would be torn down. So, When you see the abomination of desolation. This, of course, is a reference to what was uttered by Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, which was initially fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler who was very, very anti-Semitic. And he, of course, went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar and erected a statue of Zeus. And an abomination that causes desolation is a horrible thing or act that renders the place in which it occurred unusable for religious sanctified purposes. So what's going on here? I want you to look real quick. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Remember how I told you you need your Bible? Okay, this is precisely it. Standing in the holy place. Now, your English Bible does not capitalize the H, nor does it capitalize the P in holy place. The reason is because contrary to some, he's not talking about the holy place that is the room in the temple. That place in the New Testament and Old is always referred to with a capital H and a capital P. The holy place that we call the holy place, in Hebrew, it's just, or in Greek, actually, you see this multiple times in Hebrews, is just one word. It's just the holy. But that sounds weird in English to say the holy. So that's why we say the holy place, because we're trying to let people know we're talking about a holy place within the building. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, that's more literally translated in English, because in Hebrew, and again in Greek, it's just the holy, holy. So you have the holy, and you have the holy, holy. And that would be the literal translation. So whenever the Greek New Testament the English New Testament or the English Old Testament wants to translate the space that is being called the holy place within the temple or the Holy of Holies, it does so, but it's translating one word in reference to the holy place and two words in reference to the Holy of Holies. What you have here is not that. You just have a holy and a place. It's not in reference to the temple, that room in the temple. What we see in, in Matthew 24, 15, you see all throughout the Old Testament that Jerusalem itself is called, I looked at my notes in the wrong place. Don't get sidetracked about Matthew 24. All throughout the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is called a holy city, with reference to this place. In the book of Acts, and later in the book of Matthew, in two chapters, you're going to see that they accuse Jesus of prescribing judgment against this place, this holy place. In other words, right here what you have is a reference that's vague enough that it could be to the whole city of Jerusalem, but more likely it's a reference to the temple complex-y area. But it most definitely does not refer to the room in the temple building proper. Okay? But it could be just to the city. And that's what I think is very likely, precisely because what we have here is in Luke, you have the interpretation of this. That's where we always need to go. So you wonder, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of that is such that we should flee? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 21. Because Luke chapter 21, you have the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of this. And it takes out the questioning. Because far too often our dispensationalist friends have told us that you should be looking for the appearance of the Antichrist in the temple or something like that, and they have butchered this passage. Mark, I'm sorry, Luke 21 tells us, so where Matthew in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here's what Luke 21 says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, that's the abomination that causes desolation. What Jesus is talking about here is the historical phenomenon that occurs in every place. There are those who just refuse to acknowledge there's a threat. It doesn't matter how much evidence you show them, there's a threat. They don't see the threat. They just don't. And what happened historically is in AD 66, the Jews revolted and they pushed out Rome. And Rome left for a little bit. But then they came back. They come back under General Vespasian starting in 67, just a year later. Now, Vespasian had initial success. He started taking towns back in Israel, and that's when he captured Josephus. Who here's heard of Flavius Josephus? Okay? He's a Jewish turncoat, a traitor. He's a Jewish general who saw the writing on the wall clear as day and said, I'm going to do fealty to Rome. And so he bowed the knee, and Rome and Vespasian saved his life and enslaved him. And Vespasian said, you know, the prophecies in the Old Testament predict that there's a correlation between the Messiah and you, Vespasian, you're going to become Caesar. Now, what Roman general doesn't like to hear that? Well, sure enough, Nero commits suicide. And there's a year-long civil war in Rome. And guess who comes out on top? Vespasian. Vespasian became Caesar. At that, Josephus was freed, and he became a Roman citizen, and he accompanied Vespasian's son Titus on the campaign. And it's through Josephus that we have the only written record outside of the Bible of what happened in that war. So Jews hate him, but he's the only source we have. And what happened while Vespasian was gone, because there was a great window of opportunity when Vespasian had to turn around and go fight a civil war in Rome. The Jews had a lot of things they could do in that moment. And hearing the rumors that the high priests were in peace talks with Rome, the zealots seized control of the temple. And they murdered the high priest. They murdered most of the high priests right there in the holy place. And what's more, these were not righteous Jews. They were wretches and thugs who were so animated by just hatred of Rome that they hired an army of Edomites and brought them into Jerusalem. And the city had a year and a half worth of food saved up. And in a sort of preemptive burn the ships type moment, they burned the entire stash of food, hoping that would sort of make the people want to fight. From the time the zealots took control to the time they totally cut off the city was 3 weeks. And even as they were doing that, Titus kept marching south. And once Rome encircled the city, once it was actually surrounded, they showed no mercy. Anyone they caught trying to escape, they crucified. But before Rome even had a chance to get into the city walls, from the murder, from the starvation, the zealots and their forces had killed over 700,000 of their countrymen in those walls of Jerusalem. So, Jesus was saying, when you see all this hubbub and you see that this is starting to happen, you have a very, very short window to get out of Dodge. Don't be like those who think, oh, we'll survive. This isn't really a problem. The city's the place to be. Now, you've got to understand that the goose is cooked and get out of Dodge. And so Jesus uses hyperbole here. When he says, don't even go into your house to collect your stuff, just get. When you see it, get. Understand, if you think he's speaking literally, then what you would have to, by implication, say is he's calling on people to abandon their families. And he's not. What he's saying through hyperbolic means is, don't delay. Don't hold a town conference and try to decide what the best way. You need to act, and act promptly to get out of Dodge. And thankfully, we learn from Eusebius that the Christians did take these warning signs, and they did leave. And they were spared, and so not a Christian died. And that's glorious for the name of Christ. And so when they see this hubbub happening, flee, because it's going to be terrible. And then he describes in verse 21 that it's going to be a tribulation that is so terrible that it will be unlike anything that the world has ever seen or ever will be. And what some believe is that what they're talking about is that this is the tribulation at the end of the world. And again, he's talking about Jerusalem, not the end of the world. But in all things, I'm looking for historical precedent. What do I have reason, by virtue of Scripture, to say this is Jesus being emphatic and just straightforward, or is Jesus using a prophetic language? And I am absolutely convinced that when we can know he's not talking about the end of the world, and that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's using a metaphor that simply means it will be really, really bad. It is absolutely impossible to quantify in intense human suffering, okay? It's a scandal, and it's horrific when you consider that approximately 2/3 of the Jews living in Germany or in Europe died in the Holocaust. That's horrific. 2/3 of the Jews didn't die here. But you probably don't know. And I bet your blood gets worked up when you hear 66% of the Jews in Europe died during the Consider the beautiful church that used to exist in the Middle East and in Africa and in Asia. The Lord Jesus, who said, I will build my church, so permitted that the Muslim hordes killed 90% of every Christian in Africa, the Middle East, or Asia. 90%. Human suffering cannot be quantified. This is a metaphor. And in fact, it's a frequently used metaphor in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 11, the cry that's going to come up from Egypt when I kill their firstborn sons, and it's the exact same language. It will be the greater than anything that ever has been or ever would be. So it's that formula, that in that culture, in the Semitic culture, greater than has ever been or ever will be. Greater than anything that's ever been or will be. That's a Semitic metaphor that means the same thing as it's raining cats and dogs. A lot. In Ezekiel 16, the sin of Israel is called so egregious that it's greater than anything that's ever been or ever will be. So you're saying that the sin of Israel in Ezekiel is greater than any human sin that's ever been or ever will be? Literally? No, it's a metaphor. Joel 2 tells us that the Babylonian army, in their greatness and size, is unlike anything that's ever been or ever will be. I'm sorry, the Babylonians did not field the largest army in human history. Jesus is not a liar. It's a metaphor, and the problem is ours if we refuse to understand the metaphor. And the metaphor is the suffering that those who remain in Jerusalem will experience will be horrific, and it was. The accounts of the cannibalism, the butchery, the savagery, again, 700,000 died before Rome laid a finger on them. That's shocking. Which is why Jesus, in just a couple chapters, he's going to tell a group of ladies when he's carrying his cross, if this is how they act when the wood is green, just wait till you see how they act when it's dry. And that's part of why you see and where you see the wretchedness of these people. I think back to Titanic, the movie Titanic, how James Cameron, when he reviewed the historical documents, He couldn't believe it, and he didn't think it would be something that a modern audience would find believable, so he changed it so that when the ship is going down in the film, you see mass chaos. Everybody fighting for their own lives, everybody just trying to do what they could. That's what, in James Cameron's mind, we would find to be a believable thing. But the fact of the matter is, all historical accounts are such that it was real calm, and people behaved like the products of the Christian culture they were. And they died with dignity, for by far the most part. But these people, under pressure, they resort to murdering their children and eating them, murdering their parents, murdering their neighbors. You see the wretches they had become. Which is why Jesus warns, flee when you see it. And they're going to be promising you false hope. The Messiah is surely coming. But no, that is not to be. So brothers and sisters, our Lord is warning his followers to flee when you see the writing on the wall. And this is, you may recall what I said last time. This is now the second time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus has encouraged flight rather than just standing around becoming a punching bag. The Gospel does not call you to stand there when you have the ability to leave, to stand there and get thrown into the wood chipper. If you have the ability to leave, you are free to do so. And there are some for whom fraternal bonds or some extenuating circumstances prevent them from being able to flee. Okay. There are some whose calling it is to be with people and to endure the same fate. Okay. Jesus, in other places, condemns the cowardly, self-serving life that would take this literally, that you should just flee off the rooftop and forget your wife, forget your kids, forget your husband, just save your own neck. That's cowardly and unchristian. But understand that Jesus wants his people to have situational awareness, and especially for those in Judea, when you see the storm clouds gathering, don't delude yourself into thinking there's not a problem or there's not a threat. No, it's very real. Run. And it's the same truth for us. There's a reason why I think our founding fathers or the pilgrims were right to want to leave England so they could worship freely. They weren't obligated to just stay there and keep getting arrested. And what's the same for us? We are called to be situationally aware, but you are not called by the Lord to subject yourself to abuse. So brothers and sisters, we're going to continue. The next few verses are the most complicated verses in this passage. And one of them is a figure of speech. They both can't be literal. You have two. You'll see the sign of the Son of Man. You'll see him descending in clouds. And you have all this will happen to this generation. The dispensationalists say the generation is the human race or the people of Israel or something. And Historic Christianity says the coming with the clouds is the metaphor. Where do we go? So that is a tough one, and that's what we'll spend our time on next week. In fact, next week we're just going to read that section because that's where we're at. So let's come back and we will see what our Lord has for us next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for giving us a heads up so we can flee when possible. But grant that we would be faithful to you, that we would not be deceived, that we would not condone or encourage false hopes, that we would not in any way be deceived by false claims, but that we would hold fast to you and understand that you have promised us trouble in this life. Grant that we would be faithful to you in the midst of it. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.